We're going to continue now our consecutive journey through the Psalms, turning to the 79th Psalm. So Psalm 79. The Psalm is, as we read here, a Psalm of Asaph, and it reads as follows. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of your servants, which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are doomed to die, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture will give thanks to you forever. To all generations, we will tell of your praise. Father, again from the Psalms, speak to us. Teach us about how we should speak to you in times of trouble. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday morning, we spent a great deal of time establishing the fact that the Psalms are intended to put words into our mouths in times of trouble. In other times as well, but particularly the Psalms help us when we're in the midst of dark days to know how to talk to the Lord. And really, the Psalms, as we read them, give us permission, I think, to voice the kinds of questions and even doubts and fears and struggles that the psalmists so often present to the Lord. We read the Psalms and we say to ourselves, if the psalmist can be this raw with his words to God and his emotions before the Lord, if he can be an open book like this before the Lord, then perhaps so can I. They give us permission to come before the Lord with all that's on our heart and to be completely honest with him. And that's a good thing. And not only, we said, do they give us permission to come to the Lord with our doubts and fears and questions, but the Psalms also give us a pattern for how we should do so. What do we say to the Lord? What do we pray? How do we think? What do we do in times of great struggle? What a blessing the Psalms can be to help us to know what to do and say and think and feel. So often we read the Psalms, particularly the ones that are set in times of difficulty, and we say, that's exactly how I feel. And now I know what to pray. Now I know what to say to the Lord. Now I know what kinds of things to ask. Now I know that I can actually be honest and open with him. That's the Psalms in general. But this psalm may seem like it's a leap too far for us to take this psalm upon our lips and pray just like the psalmist. This psalm was written in a time of distress, unlike anything most of us have ever experienced. Oh God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They've defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. There are some Christians in the world today who have lived through times like this, times of great distress and persecution and even murder, but not us, most of us, if any of us. And so we may read this and say, well, this is one psalm that I really can't identify with. This is one psalm that I can't say, that's exactly what I'm going through. That's exactly what I feel. We're not sure exactly when this was written. Perhaps it was written during the time when Nebuchadnezzar and his army of Babylonians came in and sacked Jerusalem and carried the people away into exile. It might also have been written during a time of later murder and destruction in Jerusalem during what we normally call the time between the Testaments. But either way, whenever the psalmist was writing these things, whenever these things were taking place, few of us can relate to exactly what the psalmist was seeing and feeling and even saying in this psalm. Just utter destruction and devastation. And so I say, we may think, well, this is a psalm that I really can't take as my own, like we spoke about last week. And in some ways, that's true. We cannot fully sympathize with the psalmist here, and Lord willing, we won't live to see days when we could. We can't fully enter into what the psalmist must have been feeling. Just like, for instance, we can't fully sympathize with Job, can we? We love Job's story and we're helped by it, but none of us have lost what Job lost. None of us have faced what this man faced. And yet, taking the book of Job as an example, though none of us can fully feel what Job felt or fully say what Job said, we still benefit from the book of Job, don't we? We still identify with him in some ways. He's an extreme case, but in our own minor ways, we still say, I understand a little bit of what Job was feeling and thinking and saying, and I suggest to you that it should be the same with Psalm 79. No, we can't exactly reread verses 1 through 4 and say, that's exactly what I'm going through. That's exactly what I feel. That's exactly what I want to say. But there are things in this psalm that we can do that with. For instance, verse 5. Have you ever said to the Lord, how long, O Lord, is this going to go on? Or have you ever felt the need to say, verse 8, let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Or verse 9, deliver us and forgive us, or forgive our sins for your name's sake. And certainly we should all be able to say what the psalmist says in verse 13, we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture will give thanks to you forever. To all generations we will tell of your praise. So no, we're not living in days like the psalmist was living in. We can't say everything that he says, but there is enough here that we can identify with to make this a very valuable and helpful psalm. In our own measure, we can feel and even say to the Lord some of what the psalmist says here. Specifically, though things may not be as bleak for us as they were for this psalmist, we can, I think, learn from and imitate his fourfold prayer to God here. As we go through, I think you'll see that the psalmist asked four primary things of the Lord in this season of trial, four requests, four petitions of the Lord. And I think that we, once we notice what those petitions are, can pray like the psalmist does in our own times of difficulty. But before we notice what he prays, let me just ask, I wonder how many of you are facing some trial right now in your life, some fear, some worry, some hurt, some unanswered question, some difficulty that lays ahead. Is that you? What is it for you? Just think about it in your mind. Put this trial that has been bothering you in the front of your mind and keep it there as we listen to what the psalmist asks of the Lord in his trial. And see if you can't take the psalmist's fourfold prayer, his four petitions, on your own lips as you face whatever it is that is now on the front of your mind. Four things he asks of the Lord. The first one is simply this: help. Help. That's the most obvious thing to ask when you're in trouble, isn't it? Help. And that's what the psalmist does. Look in verse 8. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation. Help. Very simply, just God, come and help. He expands on that in verse 11. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are doomed to die. He was in trouble. They were facing death. There was murder and bloodshed all around. And so he says, we're brought very low. Help us, preserve those who are doomed to die. Straightforward enough, isn't it? We're in trouble. We're doomed to die. So Lord, deliver us, help us, preserve us. Help. There's no surprise that the psalmist would ask that, right? All of us would want to ask that in times of difficulty, wouldn't we? Or would we? I wonder how often, instead of praying, help, we spring to our feet and begin trying to fix it ourselves. Begin planning, calculating, estimating. Surely there's a place and a time for springing to our feet and taking action. I'm not arguing that we should just do nothing when we face times of trial except pray. But are some of us as spring-loaded to cry help as we are to stand up and begin fixing on our own? It's not so easy to cry help as it seems when we read the Psalms. And then how often, instead of asking God for help, do we turn and ask everyone but God? Now again, we should do that. We should be asking other people for help. You should call the doctor or the accountant or the pastor or the lawyer or the trusted friend, obviously. We would never deny that we should do that, but we should call them alongside calling God, not instead of God. It's not as natural for us to ask God for help as we might at first think. Some of us are prone to call on ourselves. Some of us are prone to call on others instead of God. And some of us, in times of trouble, don't call out at all. We just begin to internalize and begin to fret and worry and panic and maybe even give up when times of trouble come. And so we should learn from the psalmist. It may seem obvious, it may seem a small thing, but he actually stopped and turned his face toward heaven and said, God, help us. There were other things to do, there were surely other things he did do, but the one thing he made sure he did was to pray, to call out for help. Now I wonder which one of those different scenarios that I mentioned to you where we fail to pray, which one are you? When you're in trouble, are you most likely to call on yourself or to call on everyone else but God, or just to call it quits and to worry? Which one are you? I think I'm all three. And many of you would say the same thing. All three of these things are normal responses, of course, to spring to action, to call someone else, or perhaps to worry and panic. And the first two of those, at least, can be good things to get busy, to call on those who can help you. But we mustn't do any of these things in place of Psalm 79:9. Help us, O God of our salvation. On the desktop on my computer, I have a paraphrase of Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Philippians 4, 6 says this, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." And so there's a paraphrase of that on my desktop, and in large, bold letters is the word pray. And so I see that multiple times every day. And yet, though I see it, it's still easy for me sometimes to do everything but pray. But a few times recently, I've actually been sitting there stewing or worrying or thinking about who I was going to call or what I needed to do, and I've actually looked at the computer screen and seen the word pray there and gotten up and done it. And maybe it will help you to put a post-it note somewhere with that same verse or a piece of paper that you could print it out on your computer and just put that verse somewhere where you'll see it so that you don't forget to cry for help. However you remind yourself in trouble, there are many things you must do, but the most important of them is to turn your face heavenward and say, help. And then the psalmist not only prays help, but he prays forgive. Forgive. Notice this again in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. And then verse 9, deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Deliver us and forgive our sins. So the psalmist, yes, is willing to ask God's help, but he's also willing to admit, God, we got ourselves into this mess. The reason the temple was defiled, the reason the city was in ruins, the reason there was blood in the streets, the psalmist admits, is because of the iniquity of our forefathers, verse 8, and because of our own sins, in verse 9. God was jealous, he said in verse 5, because his people had turned from him and gotten themselves now into this mess. Matthew Henry, the commentator, in his pithy way, says it like this: see what a change sin made in the holy city. God's own people defiled it by their sins. Therefore, he suffered their enemies to defile it by their insolence. Let me read that again. God's own people defiled Jerusalem by their sins. Therefore, he, God, suffered their enemies to defile Jerusalem by their insolence. The sacking of Jerusalem was an act of God's discipline. God brought this trouble upon them because of their sins. And the psalmist realized that, and he began here to repent of it. Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us, and deliver us and forgive our sins. Now, I suggest this is an important paradigm for us to remember as well. Not all difficulty that we face is God's discipline for our sin, of course, but some of it is. Not all, but some. Sometimes, yes, as with the man born blind in the days of Jesus, it's neither that we nor our parents sinned. But sometimes, as in Psalm 79, it is our sins, verse 9. It is the iniquity of our forefathers, verse 8, that brings about God's hand of discipline and judgment. And so, when we encounter various trials, one of the responses that ought to occur to us is to consider the possibility that we got ourselves into this mess, that perhaps God is disciplining us, and then to say, Father, do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Deliver us and forgive us our sins. Do you ever think along those lines? Do you ever consider the possibility of God's discipline in your life? I'm not saying you should be morbid about it or think, again, that every time you face trial that God is out to get you or to discipline you for something. That is not always, maybe not even usually, the answer for God's children. And if God is disciplining you, he's not out to get you. He's doing it for your good, right? But though he's doing it for your good, and though it might not always be God's discipline when you face trials, it might be. And it might be, especially if, like the psalmist, we know that we've been doing wrong. It seems to me that God is the kind of God that if he's disciplining you for doing wrong, he's not going to keep it a secret from you. If you know that you're doing wrong and then you're facing difficulty, I think we're wise to say, perhaps this is the hand of the Lord bringing me to accountability for my sins. Let me just read to you a passage in Hebrews 12 that you may have read before or maybe even be familiar to you. Hebrews 12, verse 5 and following. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. That's what the psalmist is thinking about, and that's what he's doing here in verses 8 and 9. He is making straight paths for his feet. And the way he begins to do that, the way he begins to turn from sin and to the Lord, even in his prayer on behalf of his people, is to pray for forgiveness. That's the first step. If you consider that you're under the Lord's discipline, there's repentance, there's change that needs to happen, there are paths that need to be straightened, but the first step along the straight path is to turn your face heavenward and say with the psalmist, forgive. Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us, and deliver us and forgive our sins. Do you need to say something like that to God this morning? Is there something in your life that you know is not right and must change? And would you not pray with the psalmist today, forgive our sins, O Lord? God is more than willing to do that, isn't he? He wouldn't have sent his son into the world to be beaten and bruised and spat upon and mocked and crucified if he were not willing to accept that payment for sin and forgive you when you come to him in faith. Do you know this God who loved the world enough to send his only begotten son so that we might live through him? Do you trust in this Son of God, that he really did die for your sins? And if you do, then there's no reason why you can't turn to the Lord and pray, deliver us and forgive us our sins. And there's no reason why you shouldn't expect an answer when you ask it. So the psalmist prays help. He prays forgive. And also in the midst of dark days, he prays, thirdly, avenge. Avenge. It may not seem normal to us to pray avenge. We may say, yes, I understand asking the Lord for help. I understand asking the Lord to forgive when I've gotten myself into the mess that I'm in. But it doesn't feel normal to me to pray that the Lord would avenge other people, avenge their sins against me. But that's what the psalmist prays here, isn't it? Verse 6, pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. Verse 10, let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of your servants which has been shed. Verse 12, return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. We don't normally pray like that during our Sunday morning prayer meeting, do we? Lord, pour out judgment sevenfold into the laps of our enemies. It doesn't seem natural, perhaps, for us to pray that way, and there's something that's right about that. But here the words are in black and white on the pages of Scripture. The psalmist cries out to the Lord, not only help, not only forgive, but Lord, avenge. And these words, too, are profitable for us, according to the New Testament. All of Scripture is. These words, too, just like the words help and forgive, are meant to give us a pattern for our own prayers in times of difficulty. There is a time and a place to pray like the psalmist prays here. Vengeance for the blood of your servants, which has been shed. Yet, since many of us may be prone to bitterness and vengeful spirits in a sinful way, let me give you some sub-points here that will help you to understand how and when to use these kind of words for yourself. Notice, first of all, that these calls for vengeance were prayed in a very extreme situation. This is an extreme difficulty. This is not the psalmist being upset because he's been talked down to or maligned by his co-workers. This is not the psalmist calling for vengeance when he's been stolen from. This is not even the psalmist being cheated upon by his wife and calling God to judge her and pour out vengeance on her. All of those things, those kinds of things that happen to us in normal life are bad things. And they all could make us cry, "How long, O Lord?" Verse 5. But I do want you to notice that the call for vengeance in this psalm is over a far more horrific crime than usually we are forced to deal with. Remember, the nations have invaded your inheritance, he says. They've defiled your holy temple. They've laid Jerusalem in ruins. So the sins are not just against the psalmist and his people. They're against God himself, his holy temple. And then they've given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heaven, the flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. They've poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem, and so on. That's the situation into which the psalmist cries out, "Return to our neighbor sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord." It's a situation where God is being blasphemed in an extreme way, and his people are being persecuted in an extreme way. And I just think that that's very helpful to notice. The psalmist does give us a precedent for praying for God's vengeance, but not for every minor offense that we face. Not even for every major offense that we face, but for extreme blasphemy and extreme persecution against the people of God. And so we must be careful and selective before we take the words of verse 6, for instance, on our lips, "Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you." The other thing to notice about this prayer for God's vengeance is that it is a prayer for God's vengeance. We've noticed this in a previous psalm as well. This is a prayer for God's vengeance, not an act of the psalmist's vengeance. He prays that God would take vengeance. He doesn't take it into his own hands. And I think there's all the difference in the world between those two things, isn't there? We are permitted here to pray for vengeance, but we are not permitted in the Scriptures to take vengeance, are we? The key passage in this respect is again in the New Testament, this time in the book of Romans. And again, I just want to turn there and read you an extended portion from Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." And here's the key. "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Verse 19 is the key there. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And that's exactly what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 79. He is leaving room for the wrath of God. He's calling for vengeance. He's recognizing that it would be just, but he is not taking it into his own hands. He's trusting that vengeance really is the Lord's, and he will repay. And we must have that clear in our minds. We can pray for God's vengeance in these extreme situations, but we can never take it into our own hands. And if you have that clear in your mind, and if the crime is heinous, as the one in Psalm 79 was, then we have the freedom and the example in this psalm to pray, pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call on your name. So in these dark days, the psalmist cries, help. He cries, forgive. He cries, avenge. And then finally, most encouragingly to me, he prays to the Lord, get praise. Help us, forgive us, avenge us, but in all these things, get praise for yourself. Get praise, God. In fact, it is for this very reason that God would get praise that the psalmist makes the other three petitions that we've been considering. He cries for help, he cries for forgiveness, he cries for vengeance, all so that God would get praise. Listen to it as we work back through those three things. First, we considered the petition, help. But why does the psalmist cry for help in this psalm? Well, surely there was a personal reason. He didn't want to remain in misery any more than you and I do when we suffer. But there was another reason why he cried for help as well, and we find it in verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Help us, he says, so that you will get praise. That's interesting, isn't it? Yes, the psalmist wants help because he cares about his own comfort and safety, no doubt, and there's nothing wrong with that. But even more than that, he understood that God's blessing on his life and on the life of his people would redound to God's glory. And so he prayed, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Uphold your reputation by fulfilling your covenant with us. That's what he's saying here. God has entered into covenant with his people, hasn't he? He has entered into a promise, as the NIV puts it in Jeremiah 29:11, to prosper us and not to harm us, to give us a hope and a future. He's entered into covenant with us to conform us to the image of his son Jesus, hasn't he? He's promised those things, and his own reputation is bound up in whether or not he fulfills his promise. And so the psalmist here is asking him to fulfill his promise. He's asking him to help, to prosper them and not to harm them, to give them a hope and a future, so that he himself would get praise for fulfilling his promise. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Uphold your reputation by fulfilling your covenant with us. And that's what's really important in this thing that we call life, the reputation of God. So yes, we pray, help us, O God, for our own safety, our own comfort, our own joy. But even more so, God, if you will help us, if you will fulfill your promises to us, if you won't leave us hanging, you'll get praise. You'll get glory. People will say, look at how God cares for his people. So help us for the glory of your name. And then notice in the second half of verse 9, the psalmist asks forgiveness for the same motive. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. It's the same motive as when he asked for help, isn't it? And we can say the same sort of things. Yes, we want forgiveness for our own sakes. We don't want to carry around our burden of sin. We want it to roll off, like we see in the book Pilgrim's Progress, with Christian carrying this burden on his back. And then finally, when he comes to the cross, it rolls off of his back and he's free. And we want forgiveness for that very reason. We want to be free of the burden of sin. We don't want to be distant from God. We don't want to go to hell. All of those are legitimate frontline reasons for us to pray, forgive our sins, verse 9. But verse 9 gives us an even more profound reason to pray that. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. In other words, more important than our peace and our relief and our eternal destiny is that when God shows us mercy, he is seen to be wonderful. When God shows us grace, He gets the praise. His name and His reputation are magnified in the gospel. The fact that He sent His Son into the world to die for our sins helps us tremendously, but more than anything, it gives Him praise. The nations come and say, "What kind of a God is this who would give His own Son?" And He's glorified for it. And so we pray that God would forgive us. We ask God to be merciful to us in relation to our sins, yes, for our own sake, but also for His name's sake. And I urge you to think and to pray along those lines. Deliver us and forgive our sins for Your name's sake. Get praise for yourself. This is quite a paradigm shift, isn't it? It's natural for us in some ways to pray for blessing and help and forgiveness and so on to the Lord. We want those things for our own sake. But it's a paradigm shift to begin to pray them not only for our own sake, which isn't wrong, but to also pray them even more profoundly, even more importantly, so that God would be glorified, that God would get praise. Now, for many of us, that idea that we would want God to get praise, even in our own forgiveness and our own blessings, is not new in theory. But it's a whole other thing, isn't it, to put that into practice in our own prayer life, in our own thinking. Help us, O God of salvation, for the glory of Your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for Your name's sake. And notice also that the psalmist's prayers for vengeance fit this same theme. Why does he pray in verse 10, "Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of Your servants, which has been shed"? Why does he ask God to avenge these things? Well, not to settle personal scores or to satisfy the psalmist. But the reason he prays in the second half of verse 10 that God would pour out vengeance upon their enemies is because, verse 10a, why should the nation say, "Where's their God?" That's why the psalmist wants God to rise up. That's why the psalmist wants God to take vengeance on his enemies. That's why the psalmist wants God to pour out His wrath and to not let this persecution go any longer, to silence his own critics so that the nations won't any longer say, "Well, look at the Israelites. Look at Jerusalem. What kind of God must they have if He can't even come and deliver them? This God is not very powerful." And the psalmist is saying, "God, don't let them talk about You like that. Come and avenge Your people. Avenge Your own name. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?'" Even vengeance is not just for our sake so that we can be satisfied that our enemies have been taken care of. Vengeance is for the sake of the name and the praise of God. When God arises to help His people and to forgive their sins and to avenge their suffering, He does so, yes, for the good of the people. But He also does so for His own glory, for His own praise, and we should pray like that. Help us, O God of salvation, for the glory of Your name. Deliver us and forgive us our sins, forgive our sins for Your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" We should orient our whole lives to that perspective, that whatever we ask of the Lord and whatever we would do it so that He would get praise. For, says the psalmist, when You, God, arise to help and to forgive and to avenge, verse 13, we, Your people, and the sheep of Your pasture will give thanks to You forever. To all generations we will tell of Your praise.